So if you haven't been with us for the last few weeks or months of this semester, let me just give you a quick context of the book of Exodus so far. We start out the book with the people of God. They're called Israel. They're in the land of Egypt. They're not in their own land. And they have been enslaved by the Egyptians for over 400 years. So this is an epic generation after generation after generation of slavery. That's all these people have ever known. And so they cry out to God, God, help us. Look at our sorry state. We're enslaved. The work that we do doesn't benefit us, but it benefits somebody else who's over us. They were oppressed in really extreme ways. Their children were killed as a way of suppressing them, keeping them from, you know, being violent, rebelling, things like that. The things you see, you know, kind of corrupt governments do, killing their own citizens, things like that. These are the injustices and the wrongs that they were experiencing. And so God hears his people's cry. He sends a guy named Moses to be the leader to bring them out of the land of Egypt. The Pharaoh, who's the guy in charge of the kingdom, he says no. You know, Moses, hey, can we go? He says no. And then so God brings judgments upon the land of Israel, or sorry, the land of Egypt for Israel, and brings them out mightily, telling this amazing story that we now have recorded here that has been told for thousands of years. And it's really, in a sense, the origin story of the people of Israel. It's how they became a nation. At the end of the large story, not just what we're looking at tonight, the large story is they finally end up into the Promised Land, which is a land, which is modern-day Israel, a little bit larger than what modern-day Israel is right now. The Promised Land that was promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who were the great-great-great-great-great-great-grandparents of the people of Israel during the time of the Exodus. So they were set free. The last few weeks we've been looking at how once they were set free from the land of Egypt, they traveled around the wilderness for a while. God provided miraculously for them with water, with food from heaven to keep them and sustain them. They finally arrive at Mount Sinai, which is a really, really important mountain. It's the mountain where God has said he's going to meet with them, and they're going to become his people, and he's going to give them the law for how they're supposed to live. And so we are given the Ten Commandments. How many people have heard of the Ten Commandments? Pretty much all of us? Great. Okay, we just looked at that 2 weeks ago with the Ten Commandments. And so they're given this law. You know, God basically says, I've rescued you, you're my people, here's how to live. And what do you think comes right after that? They maybe do those laws, right? They start to live them. They start to change and grow as a society to be more in line with God. Well, you would hope so. Unfortunately, what we just looked at last week in chapter 32 is that they broke those laws. They just heard them. They just heard the Ten Commandments. The first commandment is don't have any other gods before me. The second commandment is don't make any graven images. Don't put an idol together and like say that's a god and worship something other than the real God, which God's personal name is Yahweh. It means I am. So saying don't worship anything that's not the real God. And so what they do in chapter 32, that's the context for where we're at then tonight, is they make a golden calf, so like a baby cow, and they make it out of gold, and they set it up, and they say, Israel, this is the God that brought you out of Egypt. This is the God that set you free from slavery. And they're all like, yay, golden calf. And they worship the golden calf, and they sacrifice, and they have a feast and a party, and they dance. They're like, yay, golden calf, you're so amazing, brought us out of slavery. I'm kind of putting you into it. I don't know, it doesn't actually say it in the text. But they sing these songs, and they're just so excited about the golden calf that, wow, what a great golden calf. What a wonderful God that rescued us from slavery. The whole time they're doing that, Moses is up on Mount Sinai talking to the real God, having just received the Ten Commandments and everything, on tablets of stone. And so Moses comes down, and he sees, what the heck? Like, I left you guys for, like, just a few days, and you've broken all the commandments. So he throws the tablets, and the tablets break. And God executes judgment on the people. Several thousand people die as a result of it, which is, in a sense, God's mercy. He could have killed everybody, because they totally broke the covenant. But he shows some mercy by not doing that. And there had been previously a project to make a tabernacle, which is kind of like a tent that would follow them in the wilderness where God would be with them. That project is canceled. God is not going to be dealing with the people because they've sinned in such a grievous way. They just heard the covenant. They just got the Ten Commandments, and they already have broken them. It's been about a month and a half that they've been there at Mount Sinai, and they've already completely blown it. And that's what we're going to pick up here tonight. So let me pray, and then we'll get started. Father God, please help us to understand your word tonight. Lord, please help me to be clear in how I speak. And I pray, God, that you would do a work in the hearts of all that are here. That you would not only help us understand it just mentally, but that we would be affected by it emotionally, spiritually. And Lord, that you would drill down deep into our hearts, to our affections and our loves, what we treasure. And you transform us. Lord, please just show us a picture of yourself from the text that we look at tonight. And that we would be captivated by you. That we would love you. That we would see how you have provided for us. You are filled with mercy and with grace. Lord, help us to love you more because of our word tonight. We pray in the name of Christ. Amen. So, I prayed already. Let me read the text, and then we'll jump in. Remember that with this context here, a golden calf has just happened, and the key question sort of that is lingering in the air is the story over? Like, is this going to be, if you had ever read Exodus before, you might think that chapter 33 is going to be the last chapter. Like, if you didn't flip ahead and you didn't know that there was the rest of the Bible. You think this is like the last chapter. Like, God saved the people, he gave the covenant, and they broke it. We're done then. You know, it's like if you get married and go on your honeymoon, and then your wife cheats on you like the third day of the honeymoon. You're like, this is not the plan. And what do we do from here? We've already paid for the tickets. We're here in Florida, something like that. So very, very big conflict, big tension that's going on right now. So the Lord said to Moses, "Depart, go out from here, you and the people whom you have brought out up out of the land of Egypt, to the land of which I swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, 'To your offspring I will give it.' I will send an angel before you, and I will drive out the Canaanites, the Amorites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. Go up to a land flowing with milk and honey, but I will not go up among you, lest I consume you on the way, for you are a stiff-necked people." When the people heard this disastrous word, they mourned, and no one put on his ornaments. For the Lord had said to Moses, "Say to the people of Israel, you are a stiff-necked people. If for a single moment I should go up among you, I would consume you. So now take off your ornaments that I may know what to do with you." Therefore the people of Israel stripped themselves of their ornaments from Mount Horeb onward. Horeb is another word for Sinai. It kind of has like three or four different names. Now Moses used to take the tent and pitch it outside the camp, far off from the camp, and he called it the tent of meeting. And everyone who sought the Lord would go out to the tent of meeting, which was outside the camp. Whenever Moses went out to the tent, all the people would rise up, and each would stand at his tent door and watch Moses until he had gone to the tent. When Moses entered the tent, the pillar of cloud would descend and stand at the entrance of the tent, and the Lord would speak with Moses. And when all the people saw the pillar of cloud standing at the entrance of the tent, all the people would rise up and worship, each at his tent door. Thus the Lord used to speak to Moses face to face, as a man speaks to his friend. When Moses turned again into the camp, his assistant Joshua, the son of Nun, a young man, would not depart from the tent. Moses said to the Lord, "See, you say to me, 'Bring up this people,' but you have not let me know whom you will send with me. Yet you have said, 'I know you by name.' You have also found favor in my sight. Now, therefore, if I have found favor in your sight, please show me now your ways, that I may know you in order to find favor in your sight. Consider, too, that this nation is your people." And he said, "My presence will go with you, and I will give you rest." And he said to him, "If your presence will not go with me, do not bring us up from here. For how shall it be known that I have found favor in your sight, I and your people? Is it not in your going with us, so that we are distinct, I and your people, from every other people on the face of the earth?" And the Lord said to Moses, "This very thing that you have spoken, I will do. For you have found favor in my sight, and I know you by name." Moses said, "Please show me your glory." And he said, "I will make all my goodness pass before you, and will proclaim before you my name, the Lord. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. But," he said, "you cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live." And the Lord said, "Behold, there is a place by me where you shall stand on the rock. And while my glory passes by, I will put you in the cleft of the rock, and I will cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will take away my hand, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen." So you've all been in conflict, right? Everybody's been in conflict. Family, friends, roommates, maybe with yourself. But you've all been in conflict. And one of the things about conflict is that when it happens, you feel, you sense that there's a distance in the relationship. Sometimes even there's a physical distance. Somebody, you know, you're arguing and somebody storms out of the room. So physically, they're in the next room now. Maybe somebody drives away. You hear the tires screech, you know, kind of a classic movie scene. Door slam, tires screech. There's conflict, physical distance. Maybe someone hangs up the phone. There's ice in the air is one of the phrases we use. There's a cold silence. I think that's what Moses and Israel and God are feeling in this moment. And rightly so, because they have sinned. In fact, the scripture calls it a great sin. This wasn't just a small disagreement, just a minor misunderstanding. This was about as grievous as a sin as they could do. Israel had totally rejected Yahweh as their God. And they had set up instead this golden calf. This is rejection of God. This is rebellion against God. This is forsaking of him. They don't want God, and so God won't go with them. In a sense, he's saying, if you don't want me, then okay, I won't go with you. I would go up to the land of Israel with this golden calf, which wouldn't work because they had melted it down in the previous chapter. He's giving them what they want, in a sense. They've broken the first and second commandments. Don't have any other gods before me, and don't make any golden images. And it's after they had just heard these commands. They had just heard it. And in chapter 24, they say twice that they are committed to obey the law. Say, everything you've spoken, God, we're going to do. We promise. Yes, we'll be in a covenant. Remember T's talk, I think, 2 weeks ago about the covenant that the elders went up to meet God kind of halfway up the mountain and ate a meal with God and saw God and they affirmed the covenant. It's this relationship between God and the people. And it's just a few days later that they break it. Again, it's sort of on the order of like getting married and a few days later you're breaking your marriage covenant. Like this is really, really flagrant idolatry. So now there's this elephant in the room. It's often the phrase we use when there's conflict. That's why first point he outlines the golden elephant in the room, because the golden calf, right? Everyone sees the elephant, nobody's talking about it. That's the elephant in the room. It makes for an awkward moment. And let me tell you, sin makes for awkward moments. There is sin in the relationship between Israel and God, and that sin has led to this awkward moment. Like, why isn't God going up with them? It's not a logistics issue. It's because they've sinned, this enormous, great, huge sin. The tabernacle project is canceled. The Ten Commandments that were on the stone tablets, they're broken. People have died. This is a serious, serious deal. That's the awkwardness that comes when we're face-to-face with the consequences of our sin. Real quick example of that. A number of years ago, I was living with a roommate named Adam. And Adam was like super, super smart about computers. And so he had set up like a little server for our apartment. And so anytime you're on the internet, you would go through his server. And so he called me out in the living room one day. He's like, hey, Andy, here on these logs, this is your computer. This is the log of what's going on the internet. And these are the websites that you were on. So what's going on? Because they were stuff that was sexually inappropriate. And it's like, well, awkward moment. I mean, here I am. I'm face to face with the consequences of my sin. He knows computers. It's right there. There it is. I'm a sinner. Awkward. What do I do? You know, so this is the kind of the place that these Israelites are in. Like, here's our sin right in front of us. You know, God's not going to come with us. We're supposed to go, but he's not going to come. Why won't God go with them? Is this maybe the objection might be, is God just making the conflict worse, right? Is he being a, you know, kind of giving them the cold shoulder, being inappropriate and like, oh, I'm not going to go with you guys. Being like manipulative or something? No. I think it's actually God's mercy to not go with them. If you look at verse 3, God says, I will not go up among you, lest I consume you on the way if you're a stiff-necked people. And then also in verse 5, you're a stiff-necked people. If for a single moment I should go up among you, I would consume you. So what's going on here? God is described throughout all the Bible as holy, meaning that there is no blemish in him. He's completely other than us. He's perfectly good, and we're not. And so when you take something that is impure and put it next to something that's totally pure, it's almost in a sense in which God's holiness and purity is like the sun. If you stare at the sun for too long, it'll burn out your irises. If you get too close to the sun, like if you... Even if you stay on Earth, but you just don't have sunscreen on, your skin will burn. And if you were to somehow get a spaceship or something and fly into the sun, you would die really soon, you wouldn't even make it to the sun because you would die before then, because the sun is just so hot, so bright, so powerful, so much energy. And God made the sun and also billions of other stars in the universe. So God has a power and an energy and a holiness, a righteousness in him, that when you are an unholy person, if you try to get close to him, you will burn up. You will just incinerate. So God is being merciful and saying, listen, I'm holy. You guys are impure. You've just demonstrated that you guys are going to keep sinning. You know the law. I just told it to you, and you're going to keep sinning. So I'm not going to be able to go with you guys, or else I'm going to just kill you all. Like, you're going to be incinerated by me, just by my presence. So I'm going to send you. I'm still going to give you all the promises and stuff, but I'm just not going to be with you because it's a danger to you. This is a protection for you, for me to not go with you. But this is our big challenge then. How can we as unholy people be with a holy God? We want to be with a holy God, right? He's good. Goodness is good. We want to be in the presence of goodness. We want to have good things. We want to be righteous. But if we're not good, if we're unholy, if we're unrighteous, how is this going to work? How in the world can unholy people be in relationship with a holy God? And we'll answer that a little bit later. But that's the challenge here. And so, how do the people respond to this? Look at verse 4. When the people heard this disastrous word, disastrous, like think of a natural disaster, you know, hundreds of people dying, you know, millions of dollars of property damage, that's a disaster. This is a disastrous word. They mourn. No one put on his ornaments. They're just wrecked by this. They respond to hearing this as, this is a disastrous word. This is terrible. We can't go on from here without our God. They humble themselves, expressing their sorrow. Why are they responding like this? Because they realize that going to the promised land without God is not a resolution of the conflict. And it's not worth it to have God's blessings without getting God. Wouldn't this be tempting, though? Think about it. God is giving them the promised land. You get victory over your enemies. He's going to send an angel to clear out the enemies. You don't have to do the hard work of reconciliation. You know, admit you're wrong and do the reconciliation, forgiveness, stuff like that. You can just sweep the conflict under the rug, and you still get all the blessings. Right? Doesn't that sound kind of good? I think a lot of times we want to do that with our friends, right? I sin against you, you sin against me, there's big beef in the room, but we're just going to kind of sweep that under the rug, and we're just going to play Call of Duty. Things are cool. We're just going to experience the blessings of our relationship without actually doing the hard work of reconciliation. So how does this all apply? Two applications I want to draw out. Number one, metaphorically, are you okay with going to the promised land without God? John Piper said it this way. Would you be satisfied to go to heaven, have everybody there in your family that you want there, have all the health and restoration of your prime and everything you disliked about yourself fixed, have every recreation you've ever dreamed available to you, and have infinite resources and money to spend? Would you be satisfied if God weren't there? Would you be satisfied with heaven if God weren't there? Do you truly love God himself or just God's blessings? And I recognize there's a broad range of spiritual experiences and where you guys are at here in the room. You know, room this big, there's some of you that would identify as Christians. You're like, yeah, of course I love God. And then some of you that are maybe confused, you're kind of, you know, you're not quite sure, who is this God? I'm not sure if I should love him. Some of you, maybe you've experienced some of Christianity, and the God that you're aware of from what you've read and what you've heard and what you've seen, you don't love him. There's nothing to love about him. You don't like it. But often, is it not true that we really would like God's blessings, though? Even if we have sort of a conflict with God, we still really want his blessings. I want good health. I want good grades. I want, you know, good sunshine, give me some money in the bank. I want those blessings. But God himself? I don't know. I think there'd be different answers than that. Probably everybody raised their hands, they want blessings. But does everybody actually want God himself? And what if God is a holy God that is not okay with your sin? I don't know. Now suddenly being with God sounds dangerous. I'm going to have to change. It's going to be awkward. It's going to be painful. As he calls me to change. Because if I'm going to be in a relationship with somebody who's holy and righteous, you know, when you're in a relationship with somebody, you always rub off on each other, right? You start picking up on your humor and your preferences, and, you know, maybe you start trying different foods and stuff, and you watch movies that they like to watch. So if you're going to be hanging out with God and be his friend, His holiness is going to start to bleed into your life, and your sin's not going to bleed into his life. It's only going to be one directional. So you're going to have to change. This is convicting. This is hard stuff because it challenges our affections and what we treasure. Just a few questions get you thinking. Do you treasure God? Do you really treasure him? Do you love and delight in God or just in his stuff? Are you satisfied in God? Or do you prefer him over all other pleasures? If somebody were to look at your bank account, what would it say about what you love? If somebody looked at what your time, what time you give things to, what would it say about what you love? With First Year Fellowship, FYF, we've been going through this series called The Blazing Center. And we're going to talk about it this coming Sunday. And one of the things that the video series says is that God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in him. So not satisfied in blessings in general, but satisfied in God himself. So that's the first application. Just think about, would you be okay with going to the promised land without God? Because that's kind of what the people are wrestling with here. Second application, mourn over your sin. Verse 4, verse 6, the people mourn over their sin. They take off their ornaments. I would encourage you to humble yourself before God because of your sin. Recognize that his mercy has already been shown to you by not punishing you right away for your sin. There is still time now to repent. There's still time. Do you realize what you're missing out on if you refuse to repent? That you're missing out on being in relationship with God. Because you can't be in relationship with God and still hold on to your sin. If you do, you're going to lose God. You have to let go of your sin and cling to God. I would exhort you tonight, please don't be stiff-necked. It's one of the things it talks about in this, you know, verse 5, you're a stiff-necked people. Verse 3, the people are stiff-necked. What does that mean? What's it mean to be stiff-necked? I think it's refusing to repent. You know? Blame-shifting, other people's faults, making excuses, never my fault, not admitting to God or others that you were wrong. It's the opposite of humility. It's the opposite of confessing freely your sins and your weakness. So mourn over your sin. We're going to move on. Point number two, this is going to be a briefer, pretty brief point. We're going to spend most of our time number three. How does Moses respond to all this? First off, look at verses 7 through 11. Just that paragraph there. This is kind of a timeout, time in for that, just that passage right there. This is an interlude that explains how it would normally work when God talked to Moses. And then it goes back into the regular plot in verse 12. It's a little bit confusing. That's kind of timeout, 7 through 11, explaining that. And then we're back into the plot, verse 12. So Moses pleads with God, starting in verse 12. We need you, God. How can we be your people if you don't go up with us? Please go with us. That's all we have. That's what makes us your people. Right? Look at that in verse 16. Is it not in your going with us that we are distinct, I and your people, from the other people on the face of the earth? Think about it, right? What makes Israel unique as a nation? Like, are they stronger or better, faster, smarter? Like, they're actually one of the weaker nations. They just came out of slavery, so they've never really governed themselves. They don't have a form of government. They don't have an army. They don't have a land yet. They don't have anything that would normally make a nation prosperous or secure. They have nothing. And so God is all they have. I mean, they don't even have food and water while they're in the wilderness. They need God. They're completely reliant on God. So to not have him, they're toast. And thankfully, Moses recognizes that. And the people recognize it because they're mourning. So Moses begins to plead with God, and he really makes three requests. So you can write them down if you'd like, but here they are. Verse 13, he says, if I found favor in your sight, please show me your ways. Show me your ways. Secondly, in verse 16, come with us to the promised land. All right, how are we going to be distinct, your people, if you don't come with us? And then verse 18, he says, please show me your glory. So show me your ways, come with us to the promised land, and show me your glory. And notice also that Moses doesn't intercede with Israel, like on Israel's behalf, based on the worthiness of Israel. Like he doesn't say, God, Israel's the best nation. They're so obedient. They're so worthy of your blessing. So because of that, please bless them and come with them. No, like he recognizes, yep, I agree, they're stiff-necked people. And in the next chapter, he agrees, please pardon their iniquity, atone for their sin. They've sinned a great sin. It's not based on the worthiness of Israel, but rather Moses pleading based on the favor that God has on him, Moses, and on the distinction that it makes for Israel that God is their God. And so it's for God's international glory and namesake. Moses is banking his request on God's character and his name, that he is merciful. So, application. This application particularly is for Christians. If you're not a Christian, you're here tonight, awesome. Thanks so much for being here. But let me just speak to the Christians for a second here. The application is, be like Moses and pray. Pursue God's presence. Get after God. Chase him. Pray earnestly. Cling to his promises. Wrestle with him. Ask the same things that Moses did. Ask him to show you his ways. Ask him to come with you as you go on in life. Ask him to show you his glory. Three things that Moses prays for. Pray according to the glory and the reputation of God. God desires to make his glory known to the nations and displayed through his people. So pray along those lines. Remind God, in a sense, of God, this is what you want for your glory. Depend upon God's character of mercy. Let that motivate your prayers. Let that motivate you to come near to his presence. And finally, pray for others in the same way that Moses prays for the people of Israel. Pray for others. And they might not deserve it, in a sense, just like Israel doesn't deserve it. So don't pray according to how they deserve it or how you deserve it, but pray according to people's needs and according to the sufficiency of God, God's character. Now, how does God respond? Point number three there, God agrees. This is amazing. Condescension, that God would agree to Moses' intercession. He agrees because Moses has found favor in his sight. That's what he says. Verse 17, this very thing that you have spoken, I will do, for you have found favor in my sight, and I know you by name. So overall, God does respond with mercy because of Moses' intercession and mediation and prayer. So three requests that Moses made, show me your ways, come with us to the promised land, and show me your glory. God does agree with those three requests, but he does so in his way, in his own way. So let's look at those three. First, God does show Moses his ways, but his way is to dialogue with Moses as a mediator, and allow his plan to be changed by the intercessory prayer. Now, I'll be straight up with you. This is some confusing stuff, I think. Because we know from elsewhere in Scripture that God is completely sovereign. He knows his plans ahead of time. And so God knows what he's eventually going to do, which is like if you read the rest of the Bible, he's going to set up Israel as a nation. There's going to be kings. There's going to be prophets. There's going to be a long, long history. Finally, he's going to send Jesus. God knows his plans. And so is God like faking it whenever he says, I'm not going to go with you guys. I'm not going to go with you to Israel. It's complex stuff, right? I think part of God's ways is that he sovereignly sets up people to pray as a means of him changing what he's going to do. So he'll state something, and then if people pray and intercede like Moses does, that's going to then change the plan. So think about, if you remember the story of Jonah. So with Jonah, he's a prophet. God sends him to the people of Nineveh, which is a very, very wicked city. They had killed lots of people, taken over all kinds of nations. It's a very, very wicked city, and so God is going to destroy it. But God sends Jonah to preach against it. And Jonah comes, he preaches, hey guys, God's going to destroy the city. And the people of Nineveh are like, holy crap, we should probably do something about that. God, we repent. We want to change our ways. Please have mercy on us. We're going to stop being wicked. And God's like, okay, then I won't destroy the city. She's like, well, why? That doesn't make sense, God. If you weren't going to destroy the city, why would you even go through all the trouble of, like sending Jonah there? But sending Jonah was the means that God used in order to bring them to repentance. Does that make sense? It's complex stuff. Because we're dealing with a God who is in charge of the whole universe. Which is something that we can't wrap our minds around because we're not even really in charge of our own lives. So to be in charge of other people's lives and everything around history, it kind of blows the mind. But anyway, part of God's ways is for his plan to be changed by intercessory prayer. So God, Moses says, show me your ways. This is my way, Moses. You pray and I change what I do. Wow, that's motivation to pray. Number two, God does come to the promised land, but as we see in the rest of the book of Exodus, he does it through the renewal of the covenant. So he doesn't scrap it. But he reaffirms the exact same covenant that he just did in the last few verses. Moses carves out a second set of stone tablets. He goes up Mount Sinai again. God carves into the Ten Commandments, or the tablets, the Ten Commandments. God reaffirms what the covenant is going to be. The tabernacle is constructed. All the stuff that they were going to do, they're doing the same thing. So God reaffirms every aspect of the covenant. And the whole next book of the Bible, the book of Leviticus, is the creation of this very complex tabernacle system, purification system, sacrificial system, which will allow God to be with his people and travel with them. So the tabernacle project is now back on the plan. And number three, Moses says, "Show me your glory." God does show Moses glory, but it's much more of a verbal revelation than it is a visual revelation. God is not showing his face, but rather declaring his name and character. And we'll look at that next week that Michael is going to preach on chapter 34, where God does actually pass by Moses, as he talks about here at the end. Interesting side note on this. I think we so often want to see God, but what we have in the scripture is that Moses hears God. We want to see God, but we have instead the scripture where we can hear from God. In a sense, we see him in our imaginations, in our hearts, but we don't get to see him with our physical eyes, like people did with Jesus for just a short amount of time in history. In our image-driven culture, I think there's a great danger, because the image-driven culture is so contrasted to the written and spoken word of God. And because God and the Bible is not a 7-second video or a big glossy photo or an animated GIF, our attention span is just lacking. And so because we've trained ourselves so much to just, you know, watch videos and everything's images, 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 and we're so overloaded with that, when we then sit down quietly and open the Word to read about God's character, we get distracted within 3 seconds. Because we're just so trained by images, 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 images. Whereas even when Moses says, "Give me an image," and God says, "This is my character," he doesn't give him an image. And I'm going to walk by and you're going to like maybe see a little bit of my back, like once I'm gone. Like, you're not going to see anything. You're going to hear my character. Interesting side note. It's the difference of our culture and God. So in summary, remember the tension at the beginning. How can a holy God be with an unholy people? We see that the solution for God's holy presence is the reaffirmation of the covenant, the construction of the tabernacle, the whole book of Leviticus that we'll, if you want to, you can read. That's the next book of the Bible. And in that book, we're given detailed instructions about the priests, which are the people that represent the people before God, and the temple and the tabernacle, which is where God lives and where the priests come into God's presence, and the sacrifices, which are necessary for the priest to do in order to be able to get into God's presence. But in all those things, whole book of the Bible, all Leviticus, it talks about that. All those things are just a pointer ahead to the full and lasting solution that we get finally, thousands of years later, in Jesus. He gives us a new covenant in his blood, which T talked about last week in the Last Supper meal, where Jesus says, "There's a new covenant now in my blood." It's not the blood of animals and bulls and goats like that, like in the old covenant. There's a new covenant in Jesus' blood. And Jesus is the fulfillment of the whole book of Leviticus in all the different ways. He's the priest that intercedes before us and God. He is himself the temple where God is, where God dwells. And he's the sacrifice that dies the place of people so that they can be into God's presence. In this story, before the solutions we get to in the next few chapters of the covenant, the tabernacle, things like that, the sinful people of God needed a favored mediator to intercede before them, or else God wasn't coming with them. They didn't need more instruction. They didn't need more technique. They didn't need those things. They needed someone to pray for them before God, someone that God would listen to. And Moses referred to, one of the most repeated words in this whole section is favor. Look in verse 12. "You've said, 'I know you by name, you have found, I found favor in my sight.'" Verse 13, "If I found favor in your sight, and then that I may know I find favor in your sight." Verse 16, "If I found favor in your sight." Verse 17, "The Lord says, 'You have found favor in my sight.'" Favor, 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 favor. So Moses has an in with God. He is a favorite of God. Right? That's what favorite means. So he can ask God for special favors. And don't you want somebody like that? Right? Don't you want that special in with God? Somebody that is God's favorite, that God's going to listen to, and God's going to hear their requests. Small little example of this. A number of years ago, I got to get a tour of the White House, the West Wing, not like the residence, but the West Wing. And I learned later on, that's like a pretty big deal that you don't normally get. Like, it takes a lot of time. You got to like get a senator to write you a letter. It's like really complex. But I didn't know any of that because I was just like, we got a call from somebody who worked there. And they're like, hey, like, do you want to visit the White House? And so it was with some other family. And so I just tagged along. I'm like, okay, we'll go visit the White House. So we're like walking around. And I was like, this is cool. But I didn't realize, like, we only got to do this because we had a favor, like a favorite. There's a favored one that had the in. And so we were able to do this because we had this special in with this person. That's cool. What if you had that special in with God? Wouldn't that be amazing? We need a mediator like Moses to intercede for us because we're sinful people before a holy God. And here's our problem, guys. Moses is long dead. It's not going to work. He's not going to be able to intercede for us before God. Next time you sin, who's going to intercede for you before God? God's going to be like, well, I'm not going to be in their life anymore. I'm not going to go with them. In fact, I'm probably going to have to kill them. Because I'm holy, they're unholy, right? How's a holy God supposed to relate to unholy people? If God's going to be just, if he's going to be a just judge, and you violated the law, what does he have to do? He has to punish you. So you need somebody to intercede for you. You need it desperately, just like the people of Israel. They've committed grievous sin, the golden calf. What are they going to do? They need Moses to intercede. Moses is dead. Who do we have? Here's the good news, baby. If you're a Christian, you have someone better than Moses. Even better than Moses. Interceding and getting the special ear of God, you have Jesus Christ himself as your intercessor. That's your in. And God's favor with Christ is far higher than Moses' favor. We have a greater mediator in Christ who prays and intercedes for us. The next time you sin, remember, Jesus is interceding for me. God will answer Jesus' prayers. Okay? When Jesus speaks to his Father, the Father listens. But here's what even better. Not only is Jesus the priest who intercedes for us and prays before God for us on our behalf, he's also the sacrifice that takes away our sins. Check this out. Verse 3, verse 5, God says, I'm not going to go with you guys because I'm going to consume you on the way. It's for your own protection. Do you realize that Jesus was consumed so that we would not be consumed? Amazing. Jesus suffered being sent away from the presence of God. On the cross, he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? He's been sent away from the presence of God so that you and I, who trust in Christ, would never be sent away from the presence of God. Jesus was sent outside the camp, bearing the shame on the cross, so that we would be able to be brought in and shown honor. Jesus started out in heaven, the one with the highest favor, and yet he gave it all up and became as one who had disfavor, no favor, dying shamefully on a cross, so that we who deserve punishment could receive God's favor. And finally, Jesus left the glory of heaven to take on the shame of sinful man so that we could be forgiven and therefore be able to see God's glory and not be burned up by it, but able to enjoy it, to experience it and love it, and now have eternal life knowing and enjoying God in his presence. How can an unholy people be with a holy God? By the holy God taking the place of the unholy people and dying the death they deserve, so that unholy people could be made holy and now in a relationship with the holy God. So if you're a Christian, you might be sitting there saying, I already know this, but maybe you're hearing it and it's resonating with you in a fresh way. Maybe you're hearing it for the first time. You've never really heard these things before. You've heard about lots of rules and stuff, but you haven't heard about Jesus dying in your place, you know, taking on the punishment that he didn't deserve, but that you did, but he's taking it for you. Wherever you're at, I want everyone here to see Jesus' glory. So look at what he's accomplished for you. Look at his love. Look at how he could have stayed in heaven, just be like, sucks to be you guys. You know, you've sinned. Tough luck, you know. You're going to get punished. But instead, he gives up everything, takes on the punishment that we deserve in order for us to be able to have the favor and have forgiveness. That is incredible love. I don't have any human being who does that. Only Jesus does that. So see his beauty, see his glory, rejoice in him, believe him, trust in him in a deeper, more fresh way. Let's pray. Jesus, we thank you for what you've done. Lord, we are so pitifully lost without you. You have accomplished so much on our behalf. And we're not deserving of it. We've rebelled. We've rejected you. And yet you have still continued to love us. Jesus, thank you. Lord, please help us to see these things, to understand them, to hear them, to believe them, to be awed by them, and then to respond with trust, with worship, with delight in you. Lord, may you be glorified as we are satisfied in you. And Lord, help us as the worship team leads us in our final songs. Lord, may we sing with heartfelt, genuine worship because of what you have accomplished for us. Thank you, Jesus. We pray in the name of Christ. Amen.